Thank you, worship team. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be reading from verses 7 through 11. While you're turning there, let me just introduce the topic in this way. Anyone who knows me knows that I like movies, and not least of all, science fiction movies. I might have even dreamed about Star Wars two nights in a row after the new trailer came out a few days ago. Just might have. There is another series of science fiction movies that I haven't perhaps mentioned before, or at least not as often, and that's the Planet of the Apes film. Anybody ever see the old Planet of the Apes, 1968? And now there's a series of remakes. And about a year ago, I ran across an interesting article by Russell Moore, who at one time was the dean of Southern Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. And Moore, this article was called Christian Eschatology and the Planet of the Apes. And Moore said that he once launched a semester in his class on the doctrine of last things by showing a clip from the old 1968 film and then contrasting the ending of that film with the endings of some of the remakes that have happened in recent years. There was a remake in 2001 and then another sequel in 2011. Now, in the slight chance that you have not seen this film, I'll do this spoiler-free. I'm not going to tell you the end of the film, but I do want to tell you Russell Moore's main thesis. He says that all three of these movies are about the intersection of eschatology and contemporary fears, and then he goes on to demonstrate how the films especially mirrored the particular films of the era in which they were made. So the original film was made at the height of the Cold War in 1968. The prevailing fear at that time was a nuclear holocaust, and that's reflected in the overall plot and ending of the film. In 2001, society's fears had shifted to focus on what Moore calls the imperceptible threats of domestic and international terrorism and the loss of society within. That was reflected in the 2001 film. And then in 2011, the film focused on the fear of a future in which our technological prowess and our good intentions turn on us. All three films, according to Moore, present a dystopian future in which our worst apprehensions are realized. That's an eschatology, he says, and a dark one. Now, whether you know it or not, you have an eschatology. You may not even know what that word means, but you still have an eschatology. You have a view of the world, a view of the future. You have a view of the end of the world. And sometimes when we think about the end of the world, whether Christian or secular, our thoughts run to fear, to apprehension. We feel dread. We feel uncertainty. We feel perhaps even terror. But this morning, we're going to talk about eschatology. We're going to talk about the end and how Peter talks about the end. And what I want us to see this morning is that the end is not bad news. It's actually good news. And it's good news that is meant to cause us to live in a certain kind of way. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. So let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Notice how Peter begins. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Now let me begin by just showing you the structure of this passage. Karen Jobes, in her commentary, says that the end of all things, that phrase, is the basis for four exhortations that flesh out in practical terms the resources needed for the Christian community to be an alternative society in which its members take refuge from the rejection of a hostile society. Peter gives four practical ways that his readers are to live out Christ's victory in the Christian community. Number one, think rightly and be clear-minded so you can pray. Number two, persist in love for one another that covers sins. Number three, be graciously hospitable to fellow believers without complaining. And number four, serve one another with the gifts of grace you have received. What I want you to see this morning is that governing and motivating all four of those exhortations is the short yet pregnant phrase, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. And so I want to ask this morning, what does Peter mean by that? What does he mean when he says the end of all things is near? Why is that good news for us? And then how should we live as a result? So first question, what does the end is near mean? What does that mean? When you hear a phrase like that, the first thing that may come into your mind is somebody standing on a street corner and a sandwich sign saying the end of the world is coming. That may be the first thing that comes to mind. Or maybe something else comes to mind. But I wonder if we have a right understanding of what Peter had in mind when he said the end is near or the end is at hand. And we need to understand what this word end means. It's the Greek word telos. And the idea of this word is not so much the termination or the cessation of something, as much as it is the goal or the outcome or the consummation of something. Here's an example of how Peter uses this word earlier in his epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he says, "You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the telos, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, he's using the same word there. The telos of your faith, the outcome of your faith, the goal of your faith. Or in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul talks about the goal of our instruction is love. And so what Peter has in mind here is not so much the termination of human history as much as the consummation of God's plan of redemption. Here's how John MacArthur defines the word. Telos, he says, has the idea of a goal achieved, or a result attained, or a purpose consummated. It has the idea of fulfillment realized, of ultimate destiny. It's not just the end of something, it's the culmination, the conclusion, the success, the goal, the realization, the fulfillment, the consummation. And that's what Peter has in mind when he says, the end of all things is at hand. The end is near. He has in mind the goal of God's plan in human history, the goal of God's plan of redemption, the consummation of salvation. Now, what specifically does that entail? And there are two events that are on the horizon in Peter's letter. And we've already seen these events in previous chapters. The first of these events is what Peter calls the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see this in chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's the word. He also uses this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verse 7. It's the idea that Christ's glory is currently veiled. But there's coming a time when it's going to be unveiled and he's going to be revealed in all of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his splendor. That's going to happen, the second coming of Christ. That's why Peter uses another word in chapter 5, verse 4. And the word here is appears. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, these two words are used often in the New Testament to describe the event of the second coming of Christ. Christ's revelation, his unveiling, and Christ's appearing. That is the manifestation of his glory, the physical appearing of Christ. That's the first event that's on the horizon. That's the next event that's on the horizon, the second coming of Christ. But along with that is the final judgment. Now, I mentioned this last week in 1 Peter 4, verse 5, where Peter says that they will all give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is coming a day of judgment where all people who have lived or who have died, all people currently living or those who have lived in the past, all people will give an account to God for the lives that they have lived. So these are the two events that, especially in Peter's mind, are on the horizon. Now remember that Peter is writing to a suffering people. He's writing to prepare Christians for the inevitable suffering that will come with their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And to encourage them, he's constantly setting their mind, setting their hope on the future, on Christ coming and on the judgment of the world. Now that raises the second question, doesn't it? And the question is this: why is this good news? Because when you and I think about final judgments, our initial thought is not, this is good news, I can't wait for that. I mean, is that what you think when you think of final judgment? I can't wait to stand before God in judgment. That's not how we tend to think of judgment. When we think of judgment, we feel fearful. We feel apprehension. We think about God judging the world. We think about giving an account, a reckoning for the deeds that we have done. Why is this good news? Why is the second coming of Christ good news? Is this something that you anticipate gladly, with joy and with hope? I'll never forget when I was a kid. Some of you have probably heard me tell this story before. But when I was a kid, about 11 years old, my family went on a trip to California. And in the trip to California, we did a couple of days over at Disneyland. And I think there must have been conversation between my preacher dad and another preacher sometime over the course of the weekend prior to Disneyland, where they were talking about the second coming of Christ. What I remember is lying awake late at night on a Sunday evening before Monday morning going to Disneyland, just hoping against hope that Jesus would not come back the next morning. And as it turned out, I was a little bit disappointed in Disneyland. And maybe that's how you feel sometimes about the second coming. You want it to happen, you think, but not yet. I want to get married first. I want to have children first. I want to retire first. I want to have grandchildren first. I want him to come, but not yet. But that doesn't seem to be how the biblical writers thought about the second coming. Paul talks about eager anticipation for the glorious appearing of Christ. So why is this good news? Why is this good news? That's the second question. And I want to give you two answers to that question. The revelation of Jesus Christ and the final judgment are good news for two reasons. Number one, because of what Christ has done for us. And I have in mind especially what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. Three times in this letter, Peter has highlighted some specific aspect of the death of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he tells us that Christ has ransomed us by his blood. We're not ransomed from futile ways through perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's ransomed us. He's redeemed us by his blood. Then in chapter 2, verse 24, Peter tells us that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. Peter, of course, is using Isaiah chapter 53, and he's also alluding to the book of Deuteronomy, where the author there said that whoever was hanged on a tree would be under the curse of God. And so Peter is telling us here that Christ, when he hung on the cross, bore the dreadful curse for our souls. He died in our place. And that's what he says explicitly in chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ suffered as our substitute. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Now, when you put all of those texts together, along with dozens more in the New Testament that reflect on the achievement of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, what it means is this. It means that the judgments of God against our sins, which is due to each one of us, that judgment has already been visited on Jesus Christ. And that's why his second coming is good news. I love the way the old Heidelberg Catechism explains it. Question 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. The reason the second coming of Christ and coming judgment is not bad news but good news is because the one who's already died for you is the judge, and he's already taken the judgment that you and I deserve. Or as the Puritan poet John Donne put it in his Holy Sonnet number 13. He asks this question, what if this present were the world's last night? Mark in my heart, O soul, where thou dost dwell, the picture of Christ crucified, and tell whether that countenance can thee affright. Tears in his eyes quench the amazing light. Blood fills his frowns, which from his pierced head fell. And can that tongue adjudge thee into hell, which prayed forgiveness for his foes' fierce spite? No, no, this beauteous form assures a piteous mind. You hear what John Donne is saying? When I look at Christ crucified, when I hear him praying for his enemies from the cross, where I see his tears, where I see his blood-stained brow, when I see Christ crucified, that assures me of the love of God, that Christ has already borne my judgment, a judgment for sin on the cross. And that beauteous form, the form of Christ crucified for me, that beauteous form assures a piteous mind. So this is the first reason why the second coming and future judgment is not bad news but good news, because of what Christ has done for us. And briefly, here's the second reason, because of what Christ has promised us. Because of what Christ has promised us. Remember chapter 1, verse 5, or perhaps it's verse 4, where Peter says that we have been born again to a resurrection through the resurrection of Christ. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Or the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Why? Because we're sons of God. We're daughters of God. We're children of God. Because we're children of God, we receive the inheritance, the same inheritance that Christ receives. We receive it. We are joint heirs with him. We have this inheritance, something we're waiting for. And what we're waiting for is not just the end of the world. What we're waiting for is the recreation of the world. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're waiting for new creation. We're waiting for that day when Christ returns and will make all things new. Revelation 21. So, what does it mean that the end is near? It means that the consummation, the fulfillment of God's saving plan is at hand. It's coming. Why is this good news? Because of what Christ has done for us, because of what Christ has promised to us. How then should we live? This is the third question. And that's what the rest of this text answers. And there are four specific exhortations or commands that Peter gives on the basis of this short little phrase, the end of all things is near. Let's notice them each in turn briefly. First of all, Peter exhorts us to sober-minded prayer, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, he says. Therefore, because of this, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This word self-controlled literally means to be in one's right mind. It's the word that's used of the healed demoniac in Mark chapter 5 One time he was naked and running through the graveyard and cutting himself with stones and no one could bind him, and then Christ healed him. And the text tells us that he then sat there clothed and in his right mind. And that's the word that Peter's using here. It means to be clear-headed. It means to be thinking rightly, thinking appropriately. And we think rightly when we think in light of reality, when we think in light of the truth. The word sober-minded carries the idea of sobriety, specifically in regards to alcohol, but it extends beyond that to include discipline and alertness of one's mind and one's appetites. This word is used two other times in 1 Peter. I've already read one of them, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here, again, you see the connection between sober-minded living and the second coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ. And remember that Jesus, in his parables, taught us to watch and to pray, for we know not when our Lord may come. That's the idea here. And Peter also uses this word in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So here's the idea. We are to be clear-headed. We are to be serious. We are to be alert. We are to be disciplined. And Peter says we're to do all of this for the sake of our prayers. That's the purpose. For the sake of our prayers. Which seems to imply that if we're having a problem in our prayer life, perhaps the reason is that we are not sober-minded and self-controlled. Sober-mindedness and self-control leads to a more effective prayer life. So this is the first exhortation. This, of course, has to do with every one of us in our own internal world, the way we think, the way we handle our minds, the way we handle our appetites. It has to do with our personal and private devotion to Christ. Here's the second command. Love one another earnestly. Verse 8. Above all, so Peter puts great emphasis on this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is a repetition of a command that he's already given in chapter 1. He's already told us that since we've been born again of the living and abiding Word of God, we are to love one another with pure hearts. Here he tells us to love one another earnestly. This word earnestly is used only this one time in the New Testament, and it's a word that derives from a root word that carries the idea of being stretched. And what Peter seems to have in mind here is a kind of intensity to our love for one another that will stretch itself, that will extend itself, that will persist through all kinds of difficulties, that will persist in every situation. And he gives us the reason for this. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, persistently, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is an allusion to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And the idea isn't that our love somehow atones for sins. It doesn't cover sins in that way. Nor is it the idea that we are to cover up evil, live in denial. It's rather a proverbial way of saying that we are to love one another with a forgiving, forbearing kind of love, with a persistent, long-suffering kind of love, the kind of love that is quick to forgive, slow to take offense, and refuses to retaliate. Long-suffering love for one another. The supreme model of such love, of course, is Jesus himself. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, all the way to the cross. That's why the missionary Amy Carmichael wrote about Calvary love in that heart-piercing little book, If. Here's just a couple of lines. She says, if I do not give a friend the benefit of a doubt, but put the worst construction instead of the best on what is said or done, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. if I feel bitterly towards those who condemn me, as it seems to me unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more than I know nothing of Calvary love. Brothers and sisters, as Peter exhorts the church living in a hostile society, subject to suffering, as Peter exhorts the church to stick together, to love one another, he's pressing upon us the claim of Christ's love for us and how that should then inform our love for one another. And I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. Commands like this, you can't even obey this command in the church until somebody hurts your feelings or ticks you off or sins against you. It's only when we actually come into this life-on-life kind of relationship with all of the problems and the messiness that it brings. And it's messy. It's messy. Loving other people is messy. And it's only when we enter into that with this commitment to love one another to the point of covering one another's sins, passing over an offense, it's only when we do that that we really enter into the kind of love that Christ designs for His church. The third command is in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, in the ancient world, travel was slow and there were no hotels. There were inns, but the inns, according to William Barclay, were impossibly filthy and notoriously immoral. And so Christian missionaries who traveled to spread the gospel were dependent on being welcomed into the homes of fellow believers. This word hospitality literally means a friendliness to strangers or love of strangers. But Peter probably has even more than that in mind because he gives this as a reciprocal command, a mutual command. Show hospitality to one another. Show hospitality to one another. And perhaps what he has in mind here is believers opening up their homes for the purposes of worship and fellowship together. Remember that in those days, there weren't church buildings. There were just house churches. The churches would meet in little homes and fellowship groups. Perhaps the contemporary application for us today is to be quick to open our homes and our lives to one another, whether it's for just personal hospitality to folks both within and outside the church, or perhaps for the purposes of ministry, maybe hosting a small group or a Bible study. And notice that Peter says to do this without grumbling. Because again, once you start inviting people into your home, things can get messy, right? Things can get uncomfortable. You're inviting someone into your life in this life-on-life kind of relationship will require a commitment to love and to do so without murmuring. And then finally, Peter's fourth command is found in verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So use your gifts to serve one another. Now, I've preached an entire sermon on that. I'm not going to say a lot about it this morning, but let me just point out a couple of things. This passage implies that everyone has a spiritual gift, as each has received a gift. This passage tells us we are to use our spiritual gifts for a certain purpose, to serve one another. It tells us that these gifts fall into two broad categories, speaking and serving. And then it tells us that we are to use these gifts, whether your gift is of the speaking variety or of the serving variety, that we are to use these gifts in a particular kind of way. We are to use these gifts so that God will be glorified, and we do that as we, if we're speaking, speak the oracles of God. That is, speak the Word of God. Speak and teach according to the Word of God. And if we're serving, that we serve in the strength that God supplies. So if your gift is speaking or teaching or leading a Bible study or preaching or exhorting, Peter tells you, speak God's Word. And if your gift is serving, which can be expressed in a dozen or more different ways, all kinds of ways that we can serve one another and help one another, If that's your gift, then serve in God's strength. And all this is to be done with this worshipful purpose in mind, the end of verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so we've seen here what the end means, the consummation of God's redemptive plan, why it's good news because of what Christ has done for us, what Christ has promised to us, and now four ways to live in light of this. And maybe we could end in this way. We began by talking about the end and noting that it doesn't mean termination or cessation of history, but the consummation of God's plan. And from another perspective, we could call this thing that we're waiting for not the end, but the beginning. Because in a very real sense, it will be the beginning. It will be the beginning of the eternal state. It will be the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. The beginning of the world that Christ will bring when he makes all things new. And so I want to conclude with this great quotation from the end of C.S. Lewis's last Narnian story, The Last Battle. You've read it, maybe you remember this. "There was a railway accident," said Aslan softly. Aslan, of course, is the Christ figure, the lion in these stories. And he's speaking to these children. "Your father and mother and all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, are dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer appeared to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And friends, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the end of this world as it presently is, with all of its sin and sorrow and sickness and death. We're waiting for the end of that, but we're waiting for the beginning of something so much better. We're waiting for the beginning of new creation, new heavens, new earth. We're waiting for the new Jerusalem, that city of God that will come down from heaven to earth. We're waiting for the day when Christ will make all things new, where God himself will make his dwelling with us and where we will worship him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that the Christian faith is marked by hope. And this hope is no mere wish or fancy. It is the solid, confident expectation that belongs to all of those who have looked to Christ and trusted him for salvation. It is the expectation that Christ will come again, that he will be revealed in his majesty, his splendor, and his glory, that the chief shepherd will appear, that he will be seen by every eye, and that when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. And this morning, Father, as we think about this day that we're waiting for, we say with Paul, "Maranatha, Lord, come and come quickly." May this hope burn brightly in our hearts. And as it does, may it form us and shape us into the kind of church, the kind of people that are marked by the things we've looked at this morning. Self-controlled, sober-minded, prayerful people. People marked by love and forbearance and mutual hospitality. People who are given to serve one another. Do this among us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.